wasn't established there until toward the end of that first century. Today it's known as the city of Akasar. I think that's how they pronounce it. I don't know. Thyatira is located about 35 miles inland between Pergamum and Sardis. And the city was known for its many trade guilds. Bakers and tanners and potters and linen workers and wool merchants and metalsmiths. It was an industrial city. It was also a center for the slave trade. And it was known for its dyers. It was the center of the indigo trade, the indigo dye trade. In Acts 16, we meet a lady named Lydia. And she is from the city of Thyatira. Paul meets her in the city of Philippi. And she is Paul's first convert to Christ on the European continent. And she was a seller of purple cloth. And she probably learned her trade in her hometown of Thyatira. The god Tyrimnos, the Lydian sun god, also known as Apollos, the son of Zeus, he was worshipped there. He was the patron of the guilds and guardian of the city. And so you can imagine there was a lot of altars and shrines around town dedicated to Tyrimnos or Apollo. This letter opens like all the others. It opens with a command to write down what is about to be said. So let me just read this letter now. This is Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 18. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To the churches. So he starts out the words of the Son of God. The words of the Son of God. This title, Son of God, occurs 46 times in the New Testament. This is the only place in the book of Revelation where it occurs. The title, Son of God, would contrast sharply with the local worship of Tyrimnos, or Apollo, as well as to the worship of the emperor, both of whom were considered to be sons of God, sons of Zeus, that is. Christ described himself as one who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. This goes back to his description again in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Christ, whose feet symbolize power, sees the situation in the church. And he has penetrating eyes, eyes of discernment. And he will respond with both judgment and with mercy. Have you noticed that in these letters that the description that Christ gives himself has a lot to do, has a direct correlation with the individual churches and their locations and what's going on in those churches? It makes you wonder, how would Christ describe himself to you? If he were to write you a letter, how would he describe himself? That's something you might want to write down in your booklet. And Christ tells them, in verse 19, he says, I know. I know. All of these letters, he has that. I know. I know what's going on. I know what you're experiencing. I know your struggles. I know your confusion. I know your triumphs. And I know your sins. Do you find comfort in the fact that Jesus knows? Does it bring you comfort to know that Jesus is fully aware of all that's going on in your life? Fully aware of your sins? Does it bring you a feeling of dread? I would imagine we all have a sense of comfort at the realization that Christ knows our good deeds, that he knows when the things that we struggle against, and he knows when we resist in his power and overcome. But what about our sins? Does that bring us comfort? I think as Christians that we should find comfort in the fact that Christ knows our struggle with sin, because he is there to help us in our struggle. He has helped us to avoid our sin. He has promised us his help. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, he says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Temptations will come, right? We all know that. But he always provides a way out of the temptation. You don't have to sin. Isn't that glorious? God provides a way out. We do. We fall. But we don't have to. He has provided that for us. Christ longs for us to live victoriously over our sins. Christ died on the cross that we might live victoriously in him through the Holy Spirit, and that he would equip us and empower us to resist the sins, to say no to temptation, to flee those temptations, just as Joseph fled Potiphar's wife. We should take great comfort in knowing that Christ wants us to have victory over our sin. We should take great comfort in knowing that Christ equips us to have victory over our sin. And it's all his amazing grace. That amazing grace, Christ forgives us when we do fall into sin. In verse 19, we see he knows all that's going on in Thyatira. He knows their deeds. He knows their love and their faith. He knows that they are serving one another. He knows their perseverance. And all these qualities are so difficult to do for a small church in a world that is hostile to God and to the things of God. And he knows that they are doing these things in increasing measure. They're doing them more now than they did at the first. They're growing in these important qualities that all of us as Christians should acquire despite the opposition around us. And then in verse 20, there's those ominous words again. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Things are not all good in Thyatira. They tolerated that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Who was this woman? What was her role in the church? And how was she leading people into sin? Well, it's doubtful that her name was actually Jezebel. Christ is calling her this name because she is acting in the manner of Jezebel in 1 Kings 16, the wife of Israel's King Ahab. I've shared in the past that during the period of the divided kingdom, that Israel had no godly kings, none. It was one right after the other of kings that refused to worship God and worship him alone. Ahab is listed as the worst. He is the worst of the worst. There's no one worse than Ahab. And in verse 30 of 1 Kings 16, it says, Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Verse 33 said, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. He introduced Baal worship to Israel, and he set up Asherah poles, which were cultic symbols, drawing people's attention away from the worship of Yahweh God to the pagan gods of the Canaanites. And Jezebel was Ahab's wife, and she was as evil as he was, if not more. In 1 Kings 18, we learn that she called for the killing of the Lord's prophets. She had such a wicked reputation that when she threatened the life of Elijah, the prophet, the guy who won the showdown on Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal, when she threatened to do the same to him, he got scared and he ran. And he hid out in the wilderness. 1 Kings 19:3 says, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And then he prayed that he might die rather than face Jezebel. In 1 Kings 21, there was a man named Naboth who had a nice vineyard. And Ahab wanted to buy this vineyard. But Naboth didn't want to sell. And so Ahab pouts in front of Jezebel. And Jezebel arranges to have the innocent Naboth killed. And then goes to Ahab and say, oh, that vineyard that you were sniveling about, it's available. Go buy it. She was a wicked woman. In 1 Kings 21:25, it says, there was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by his wife Jezebel. Jezebel became the model or the prototype for a seductive, manipulating, idolatrous woman. It may be that here in Revelation, in the letter to Thyatira, that she's not a literal person, but a symbol rather for those who are urging the church to compromise with pagan society. Or it could be that this Jezebel was a woman who had a position of power and influence in the church, who was encouraging the people of that church to become in, involved of the sexual immorality of the society and the eating of food sacrificed to idols, in the same way that those in Pergamum did. I wonder if Jesus didn't have Jezebel in mind in Matthew 18, 6 and 7, when he said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones of mine to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea." Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. It appears that would be the Jezebel. In verse 21, we see the Lord's mercy and his judgment on this Jezebel. He says, "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent." We see the Lord's mercy in that he is giving her time, giving her opportunity to repent of her sinful deeds. Before he ties that millstone around her neck and tosses her into the sea, he wants her to repent. Psalm 103:8 tells us, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is merciful and the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." What a great mercy God has, even on the wicked Jezebel, that he gives her time to repent of her sins. And what great mercy God has on us, that he gives us time to repent of our sins. But in this same verse, we see judgment. She refuses to repent, so judgment will now be pronounced. He says, "Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead." Literally, that means I will kill them with death. That's pretty drastic. Ironically, her punishment is to be thrown onto a sickbed, or a bed of suffering in some translations. The phrase "to throw onto a bed" is a Hebrew expression that means to punish with sickness. And being thrown onto a bed is a poetic justice for one whose sin is immorality. Those who commit adultery with her will also be thrown into great affliction. In other words, they will suffer intensely unless they repent. Those who joined in her idolatrous lifestyle have a chance to turn from it, just as she did. But if they don't, they will suffer. They will suffer the consequences of a life turned against God. Christ says that he will also strike her children dead. This may be a reference to Ahab's 70 sons who were murdered because of Jezebel's sin in murdering Naboth. But these are her spiritual children, her disciples, the ones who were following her in her false teaching and into her sins. In keeping with the way he introduced this letter, Christ, the Son of God, will be recognized for his discernment and his judgment. "All the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart," he says. The mind and heart, these two represent the innermost parts of the human being. So when Christ says in these letters, "I know," he knows. He knows all. What can we hide from him? Nothing. So the basis of divine justice is Christ's discernment of our true motives and our true desires, and his claim to our lives. The sentence also highlights Christ's deity because it is similar to a statement by Yahweh God in Jeremiah 17:10, where he says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and mind, and search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." So we come to verse 24, and apparently not everyone in the church at Thyatira followed the teachings of Jezebel. To the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. Oh, this phrase stands out, the deep things of Satan. And that's a curious one. It may be a reference to the motto of an early Gnostic sect that boasted of its knowledge of God's depth of wisdom. Some suggested it perhaps refers to the view that one can only know the grace of God by plumbing the depths of evil. Kind of like back in Romans where Paul says, should we continue to sin so that grace may abound? Paul goes on to say, may it never be. Apparently some had the idea that committing greater and greater sins gave the opportunity to experience greater and greater levels of grace, which is kind of a warped thinking. But you can certainly understand how the enemy would plant that in someone's mind and let them go with it. But remember, it is Christ. He is the one with eyes like a blazing fire. And he searches minds and hearts. He knows the depth of human motives and intentions. But Paul reminds us in Galatians 6:7, Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man will reap what he sows. The message to those who stay true to God contrasts sharply with the threat to those who follow Jezebel. Christ will not impose any other burden on them. He only encourages them to hold on. Hold fast to what you have until I come. The Christians at Thyatira were to continue in their works of love and faith and service without any compromise. To the ones who conquer and who keep God's work until he comes, he says he will give them authority over the nations, and they will rule with a rod of iron. This is a reference to Psalm 2 that George read to us earlier. It's a messianic psalm. And he's showing that with Christ, that we will reign with Christ under his authority when he comes in full power. He will give us the nations and we will rule. And he says, I will give them the morning star. I don't think this is a reference to the planet Venus, which is sometimes called the morning star. This is a reference to Christ. Christ refers to himself as the morning star later in chapter 22, verse 16. And this is the true beauty of our reward in heaven. You know what? I often think when I get there, going to see my loved ones, my friends, going to see Rebecca. But the thing that I want to see most of all is Jesus. And Jesus is our true heavenly reward. To lay eyes on him and to be greeted by him. He is the one that we set our hearts on. That we live our lives for. It's that rock solid foundation. We get the morning star. we get the exalted Christ. Unlike the Ephesians, who had forsaken their first love, the Thyatiran church is doing more works of love than at first. I made this little graphic. You see, my course in college at graphic arts paid off well, because I didn't take one. They didn't have computer graphics when I was in college, if you believe that. But the Ephesians excelled where the Thyatirans failed. And the Thyatirans excelled where the Ephesians failed. The Ephesians, if you remember, were strong on truth, heavy on truth, but they had no love, they had no grace. Where at Thyatira, they had a lot of grace, they had a lot of love, but there wasn't a lot of truth. They allowed heretical practices to grow evil roots into their fellowship, and those evil roots were tearing them apart. This is a call to live in the balance of grace and truth. In John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." In John 8, Jesus is confronted with a woman caught in adultery. You know the story. The Pharisees are trying to trap him. And Jesus says, "Well, let the person who's without sin cast the first stone." And they knew. So they walked away. And then Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, my Lord." And Jesus says, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That is a perfect example of grace and truth. "Neither do I condemn you." That's tremendous grace. We all long to hear words like that, don't we? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Go and sin no more. Stop sinning. You're forgiven. Stop sinning. Grace, truth, beautiful balance. Thyatira was all love. "We don't condemn you." If Ephesus was all truth, "Stop sinning." There needs to be a balance. And we need to strive to be people that balance, that live balanced in grace and truth. We need to be a church that strives to have that balance of grace and truth, where we welcome those with shady pasts, with questionable lifestyles. We're not here to condemn. We're here to hold out the truth and show them the love of our God. There's currently, as far as I did look this up. There is no active church in the city where Thyatira was. There are no known Christians. They might be there, but they're hiding fairly well. And a lot of years between then and now. But still, that's the legacy of a church that embraced the culture around them and didn't stand strong for the truth. That should be an ominous warning for us in our culture today. We're not all that different from the culture of that time. And we're looking more and more like Rome. And I don't say that as a political thing. I'm saying that in all areas of our life, of our culture. So, it's just looking more and more like Rome. We need to be different. We are to live as aliens and strangers in this world. We are kingdoms of heaven, or we are citizens of heaven. First and foremost. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you call us to be different in this world. Thank you, Lord, that you provide the power and the strength through your Holy Spirit to be different. To be salt and light, to have that preserving flavor of salt in a world that is bland and rotting away. Thank you, God, that you enable us to be light in a world that is growing in continual darkness. And as the world around us tries to find solutions to all the problems, Lord, we know the true solution is in Christ. And help us, God, to hold out our candle, to hold out the truth, and to not compromise with the culture around us. Lord, we see your righteous judgment here. You have eyes like the flame of fire. Nothing escapes your gaze. You have feet of burnished bronze. You are strong and stable, and you cannot be toppled. So, Lord, we pray that your penetrating eyes would look through our lives, our hearts, our minds. We pray that you would take a stand with your feet of bronze and that you would not be moved, that we might cling to you when the temptations seek to pull us away. Thank you for your strong right hand. That covers us and protects us and holds us firm. God, we pray your continued presence with us as we share this meal and ask your blessing on our fellowship and on our food. In Jesus' holy name, amen.